Let's pray and let's consider God's Word together. So please pray with me. Father, you alone are the author of life, the perfecter of life. You're the joy of our life. We pray this morning that you would speak through this life-giving Word, by your Spirit, your life-giving Spirit to us, that we might have our hearts delighting in you, a God who gives and gives and gives again. So, Father, meet us where we are and open the eyes of our heart to see, to hear, to respond, to do that which is pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So far as we've considered the flood, we've already dealt with the catastrophe 2 weeks ago, and we've focused on the covenant last week. And this week I want us to focus on the continuation, the continuance of life. God is the giver of good gifts, and God gives life. At one aspect, the Bible is about life. It's about overcoming death in life. The death of Jesus provides life for us, and we see a new beginning in Noah and his family. And so I want to read this morning just from sections of chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and then 18 through 29. So hear the Word of God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." There's prosper. And there's the promotion of new life, which is much like what God said to Adam. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heaven and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And you shall, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply on it." And then comes the covenant, which we considered last week. And then down in verse 18, we see Noah's descendants. The sons of Noah, who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These are the people that Israel is about to displace. They are the enemies of Israel as they are in the desert. As Moses is writing the book of Genesis, they know these people, the people of Canaan. In verse 19, "And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew that what the youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." He was told of an army, a British army officer, who spent a good deal of time in India as an officer, that he had taken a tiger cub from its infancy and made it his pet. This tiger cub was dearly loved by this officer and grew up beside him. One evening when this tiger was now a full-grown animal, it was sleeping near the desk of the officer. That day, the officer had cut his hand, and while he was sitting writing some letters, he actually fell asleep and his hand fell down beside him. And as he was awakened by his tiger, his pet tiger, licking his hands. And the smell and the taste of the blood awoke something inside the tiger. To the officer's horror, this tiger that had been friendly and had been cuddly and had been his pet for years now, all of a sudden steeled its muscles and its ears were peeled back, and there was a slow simmer of a growl building in its throat, and it was prepared to pounce. And just as it pounced, the officer pulled his revolver and shot the tiger. Now you might say, what is the reason for this story? But the reason for the story is this. Things go according to their nature. We all act according to our nature. We do what we desire. When desire is enlivened in us, we respond to what we want most. You might think that the flood, which was about justice and grace, would have ended the sin predicament in mankind. But it did not. Noah and his family continued to need the grace of God. Just as you, us, Westminster, our family continues to need the grace of God. And so as God, who is the author of life, speaks forth His desire for Noah in a new world, it's a message of life, of the importance of life, of the need to take care of life and not abuse life, and to not take God for granted in life. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning. I want you to see the dignity that is implicit in the gift of life that God gives. Life is a gift, and life is important. And we see that this morning as we look at our text. We see, first of all, this morning, the sanctity of life. Noah and his family, they've gotten off the ark. They and the animals, they've made sacrifice. They're starting a new world, as it were, together to glorify God. They've started in worship, and God has given commands to Noah. Noah, I want you to fill the earth. I want you to populate it, and I want you to preserve it, and I want you to protect that which is given in the world. And so Noah has embarked on that journey. He's become a man of the land. He's become a vine dresser. He's invested his efforts in the vineyard. And we see that aspect here in the sanctity of life. Life is a beautiful gift. Now, for all the meat eaters in the room, here's the gift of being a carnivore. I guess we're omnivores, most of us at least, eat a little salad when we eat our meat, right? But you get this gift here. But the text here tells us that the gift of meat was given, but not the lifeblood. And for humanity, that life is sacred. Life is special. Life is sacred. All life belongs to God. Remember watching the four births. We've celebrated several births in the church here in the last couple of weeks. I remember watching the four births of our biological children. And I remember the first, when Joshua was born, I was overwhelmed with emotion, the wonder of this event, of God's goodness in life. Joshua came out and he got a spank on the bottom, the first of many. But that one wasn't by me. It was by the doctor. He got his spank on the bottom and he was crying, and I looked at Marion, and Marion was crying. She had done all the heavy lifting that day. And then I realized I was crying as well. Not crying from pain, but crying from joy. There was joy in watching the birth of the of the gift of life, as we stand with Noah on the cusp of the new day of humanity, there's joy, and God reminds us, and He reminds Noah that thing that hasn't changed is the need for God. The thing that hasn't changed is that there is an evil struggle within inside humanity. There is this ongoing sense of where man wants to be God, and so God sets up protection. He wants to prosper and preserve life in this new humanity. And there's where you get this command. There's a reckoning. If someone takes the life of a human, they will have to reckon with God. The irony here is that if you take a life, you forfeit a life. The irony here is that only God is in the place to judge. And so we dare not murder. And you get that there in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by God shall his blood be shed. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Why is murder so violent? Because all murder is what we would call fratricide. You want a new word today? That's when a brother kills a brother. Humanity, we belong to one another. And to kill, to murder, is to destroy the image of God. And we are made in the image of God. We are built to reflect the image of God. That's the goal of humanity. And so life is sacred. Humanity is sacred because its very essence is a reflection of the goodness of God, the gift of God, the life of God. That's why life is important. That's why we care about the unborn. That's why this culture of death that we live in struggles so much, because the unborn, what makes someone who is not out of the womb valuable? God's image placed upon them. That life is God's life. That's why we care about the elderly. Some of you will struggle as parents and family members get older, as they begin to lose function and need more care. But why are the elderly among us important? Because the image of God, they bear it. Their life is sacred because it's the gift of God. Why do we care about those with disabilities? Why do we champion the work to make a better life for those who have certain struggles that maybe many of us don't have? Why? Because there's a sanctity to life. Life is a gift. All life is God's gift. Implicit here, and we can when we get to Leviticus, we can have the bigger discussion about capital punishment, or you can have that with me afterwards. The idea is set here, but the legality of those things get discussed later in the governance of Israel and in the governance of lands. But the purpose here is to show us that life is important. Because life belongs to God. It's God's gift for us. All life has value because it is derived from God, the one who has made us His image bearers. You know, this morning, you've got to be thankful. Life is a gift from beginning to end. Your life is a gift from beginning to end. God's grace is shown to us. I know there are moments that life just feels like drudgery. There are obstacles that are set before you that make you question your value or the value of somebody else. There may be moments in the rage of your heart because someone has hurt you that you would love to lash out and destroy them. Maybe some of you lay awake at night feeling that revenge and the desire to get even with the one who has hurt you. Give it to God. Life is sacred. Only God is in the place to truly judge. We are called to see the value of life and then to live with that value in mind. God has placed Himself, the imprint of Himself upon us. Our very value is born in the gift that God has given. Life is important. Life is valuable. Life is a gift. But that didn't solve it for Noah and for us. Noah's problem was an internal problem, and we see that secondly. Not only first at the first point in the sanctity of life, I want you to see the shame of life this morning. I want you to see that in verses 18 through 29. Noah and his descendants. Noah gets off the ark. He has worshipped God. You would think all things are going to go right now. And then what instantly happens? Noah gets drunk and naked. Since the time of Noah, drunkenness and nakedness have seemed to go together. And there has been this problem where sin, that which is on the inside, is seeking to get out. Yes, Noah was a blameless man in his generation, but he was a flawed man internally, until God got a hold of him. In God's grace would be his hope, internally and eternally. He had a great need for God, just like you've got a great need for God. When I was a boy, growing up in Tennessee, we lived around apple orchards, and some of our family members would have farms and they would have apples. And so we would either go pick our apples or we would get apples. Now, you probably don't have much problem with this in the store, but when you pick apples out of the apple orchard, my mom grew up in Crab Orchard, Tennessee, because of its crab apples. So we would go and pick them. And I realized when my mom would bring apples home, she would always cut them. I thought she was doing that because apples go better with peanut butter on top. They even go better with caramel on top. But that was a rare condition in our house. But my mom always, when we would pick apples, she would always cut them open. And I can remember as a kid, I didn't like the ones that had wormholes in them. You ever seen an apple with a wormhole in it? I learned that those weren't the ones that I should be concerned about. It was the ones that didn't have wormholes in it that my mom was more interested in cutting. You know why? Because the one that didn't have it might still have the worm on the inside. It turns out that what looked like to my naive eyes as a problem of a worm making a hole and eating its way into the apple actually works the other way around. Now, I'm sure Kevin Ong can give us much more of an understanding of this, but my simple, naive understanding of this, Kevin, is that what happens is that moths tend to lay their eggs in the apple blossom. And the apple will form around that, and when it is born, it eats its way out of the apple. Did you know that? Now, you guys are probably all way ahead of me. I wasn't that smart. And so generally when you find a hole, you might find a worm in an apple. That was why my mom was cutting it, because she knew that the outside look might not be as good as the inside look. And so she would cut it into pieces. But you know, that's how sin works. Sin's not an outside to an inside job. Sin is an inside to an outside job. That's why I say when sin wells up in us, when we do things, it's not what we're made to do. It's what has existed in seed form in our heart. It's what has grown up in us. And that's what we see in Noah. Against the backdrop of a violent and cursed humanity, Noah seemed like a blameless man, but on the inside, he had that need of Jesus just like you do. God saves us from our bad, saves us from our good. God saves us in every way. And you notice there in verse 22 or in verse 20, and Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. It's not a bad job. It's okay. God says the fruit of the vine is blessed. That wasn't Noah's problem. And then he drank the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, I don't know if that was he just didn't know what was coming and the fruit was more powerful than he expected, or if he was drinking away his sorrows at the devastation of the world around him. The text doesn't tell us. Many commentators go to great length to try to explain Ham's sin in some devious way, that when he went in and looked at the uncovered sin of his father, he mocked him. There was a humiliation. He had amusement in that humiliation, and he stole the dignity of his father. But we're not told much more about that sin. So I don't take it any further. Because what's happening here is you're getting to see the picture of the internal, inside reality of a family who needs the grace of God. And you see that in the blessings and cursing. There are those who are responsive to God's grace, and there's one in Ham, and later in his sons, the fourth son Canaan, whose character has no desire for the things of God. There is destruction. Grace must be responded to. You see, the shame of life is being held by sin or holding on tightly to sin. We have to guard our hearts. Most of the time, the sin that undoes us is not the one of the heavy weight. It's the one that holds, that when we hold on to it too longingly, we tighten our grip on it. It holds us. So this is a bottle of water. Matter of fact, I think I'll take a drink. I'm going to join you, Libby, okay? And it's got, anybody know how many ounces are here? The eyes are going bad. 16.9 fluid ounces. Now, it's not a problem for me to hold this bottle. I can stand here and hold it for a minute, no problem. But what if it's not the weight that's an issue. Even at my frail old age, I can still hold 16 ounces. But what if I held this bottle just like this for another hour? What do you think would be happening to Pastor Wade up here? Yeah, Blake? I'd get thirsty. Good point. Not only would I get thirsty, Blake, I think my arm would begin to ache a little. Can you imagine me holding it just like this? Have you ever held your arm up for an hour like this? See, you're stronger than I am. I'm not sure I could handle it. But after an hour, I'm sure I'd start to ache. But what if I held it for 24 hours, just like this? My hand would become numb. My grip would become rigid. And it would be hard to pull this bottle out of my hand. Why? Because it had become my focus. The focus of my energy and holding that would have controlled me. And much of the time, sin that controls us, it begins that way. It's not the initial weight that sinks us. It's the constant reflection on it, whether it's getting even with somebody or whether it's nurturing a past hurt or harm, or whether it's struggling with life, or whether it begins in good jest, maybe as Ham may have begun here. It's that controls us when it becomes the thing that we see and hold on to, when it becomes a part of us. It works from the inside out, and once we see the seed of that flower, it's the holding, the gripping that destroys. The shame of life is the holding of sin. And we see that in our text. And that's why when Noah awakens, he blesses those who protect his dignity, and he curses the one who defiles his dignity. Why? Because life is sacred. Life is important. Life is valuable. Life is a gift from beginning to end, and you shouldn't take that for granted. When we, in the small ways or in the big ways, dishonor life, we're not only dishonoring others, we're dishonoring God. Noah's sin and drunkenness and nakedness gave opportunity for Ham's sin and the amusement of the degradation of his father, the defenselessness of his father, which would become a recurring theme in the sons of a father, the sons of Ham. We won't get much into it, but when you look in chapter 10 at the nature of those sons, you see basically all the enemies of the people of Israel are there. Egypt and Put and Cush and Canaan. With all the Ites that you read about in the rest of the scripture, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Socialites. No, they're not in there. I'm just kidding. But all these Ites, the people who would oppose God's people, they descend from the one who makes himself a very enemy of his father. See, sin destroys because it makes us enemies with our father. We need to see that sin is robbery. And the shame of sin robs God and robs others of their due respect. That's what Ham has robbed his father of here. Due respect. Blessing comes to the son who guard the dignity of their father. And curse comes to the one who has defiled the dignity of his father. Responses matter in this life. What are you holding on to? What are you gripping that in turn begins to grip your life? What sin secretly gets nurtured in your heart that becomes destruction to others' lives and your life at the same time? Let go. Life is a gift from beginning to end. Let go. Where you can't let go, beg God for the mercy to let go. Don't hold tightly to that which destroys. Life is God's gift. There's the sanctity of life because life's origin is God. And God's image is upon humanity. There is this sneaky, subtle destruction of life that wells up from the inside out. But don't hold it. Don't coddle it. Don't grip it. Let go. Why? Because the stability of life is a gift of God. And I want you to see that in the third place this morning. You see, sin robs us of our God-given dignity. But God is giving and giving and giving Himself that we may know dignity. Why genealogies? You ever read the book of Genesis? I know you do. You read the stories, and then you get to this list of names, and you can't say them anyway, so why read them? Well, why are they there? I mean, who names their children Ephishad these days? Who names their children Cush and Put? We like those. Those are the simple names. But when you get there, it was very important to the people of Noah's day, of Moses' day. It was very important to the people of Israel. Why? Because really the world is one big family. We have a common ancestry. There really aren't this great difference in humanity. We can always pick out those differences and we can highlight them, but we have a common ancestry. And the thing that makes the world work is the steadfastness of God. There may be many nations, but spiritually speaking, there are only two people. And that's why the genealogies in Genesis are in the Bible. To remind us that there are those who are with God and for God, and those who are against God. It's the heart of the text to show us that God is faithful. Life is a gift and God is faithful. God's love is poured out even when our love is undetectable because God is at work. Rest in the faithfulness of God. Some New Tribes missionaries in Africa some years ago discovered an African tribe, and they began to help translate the Bible into that language. And as they do, they were studying the language so not only that they could translate the Bible, but that they could translate the Bible into this dialect as accurately as possible. And it was realized that in this African tradition that verbs had multiple uses. And so you could have one word and that verb would have multiple uses. And generally speaking, the verbs in this particular dialect ended in a vowel, either A, I, or U. But depending on what vowel it ended in, it determined the meaning of the word. It changed the meaning of the word. And they were studying the word love, and they realized that in the common language, other vowels used A, I, and U, but in this word, the word love, the ending with U was never used. It wasn't common in the discussion of the language. And so some of the leaders of the tribe were sat down by the translators, and as they began to work with them, they began, okay, when you love your wife, can you love your wife? And the word is, I can't say it, but it's DVI. Can you DVI your wife? Well, yes, you could. Well, what would that mean? Well, that would mean that you had loved her, but your love is now gone. Doesn't sound very good. Not the kind of love I want in my marriage. But you could love a wife that way. You could love her, and that would mean DVI would mean you have loved her, but that love is left. And so the translators moved to the next derivation. They moved to the DVA. Well, can you DVA your wife? Yes, yes, you can DVA your wife. When you love her, that is a love that you give to someone who is faithful in action. And so when you love your wife, you love her because she has acted properly. She has acted rightly. She has responded true. She has kept her commitments. Yes, we DVA our wives. And then the translator said, I realize that I haven't heard this much, but can you DVU your wife? And there was a collective laughter among the leaders of this tribe. No, we would never DVU our wives. Well, why not? Because that's an unconditional kind of love. Our wife could not bring water or the meal that day. She could commit adultery, but if we DVU'd, we would be committed to love unconditionally forever. We would never give that kind of love. You know, when you see genealogies in the Bible, what you're seeing is actually God again and again and again is giving that kind of love. God DVU'd us. We're all here because we are children of Noah. There is a common descent. One way or the other, we can trace our lineage back to Noah and back to Adam. Why? Because there's this common descent of humanity. There's a steadfast love and faithfulness of God. And that's what we begin to see here as the sons of Noah are unfolded. There was another man just a few chapters earlier in the Bible who had three sons. Adam had three sons. Adam had Cain and Abel and Seth. And here again, as humanity is rebooted, here's a man with three sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem would become the people, the ethnic people of God. And Japheth would become the people who would be engrafted in. That's most of you, the Gentiles, into the tents of Shem. But those who would deny God would stand apart, the children of Ham. There are these two people here. As a matter of fact, as humanity reboots, one author says it this way, noting the parallels between Adam and Noah in the beginnings of humanity. Both Adam and Noah are fathers of all humanity that descends from them. Both worlds are brought forth out of a watery chaos. Both men were said to bear the image of God. Both men walked with God. Both men ruled over the animals. Both men are given cultural mandates to increase the numbers and to rule over the earth. Both men work the ground. Both men sin against God. Both men experience shameful nakedness following their sin before God. Both men had their nakedness covered, and both men were in covenant with God. The first word of covenant comes in the covenant with Noah and in Genesis 6:18, and then again in 9:9-11. But Adam, we're told, was in covenant with God. You can look it up later, Hosea 6:7. It was a covenant God made with him. And both men had three sons, one living in open rebellion. And here's my call to you this morning. Gift. Life is a gift. Don't live in rebellion before the giver of the gift. Life is a gift from beginning to end. And that's why the cross becomes so important. Does God have the right to give gifts? Absolutely. As our Creator, everything we have is a gift. But as our Redeemer, eternally, all life is a gift. It's God's gift to you. And so there is a way that we are to respond to this gift. I would call it with the Puritans, I would call us to respond to the gift of life with a responsible dependence. That's how we are to view what God has given us, a responsible dependence. This life is not let go and let God. Some of you would like it to be that way, wouldn't you? I'm going to do whatever I want to because God's going to do whatever He wants anyway. No, that's not the way it works. We are to live humbly before God with diligence seeking God. But it is dependent. It's not a picture of, I'm going to do it on my own. I'm going to pretty up the pig so I'll look good. No, on the inside, we need radical transformation. So you must depend upon the mercies and grace of God. Life is a gift from beginning to end. How are you going to live this day? We'll live in the doneness of the gospel. The gospel is not do, do, do. The gospel is done, done, done. And the Christian life is out of the work of Jesus. Jesus has finished the gospel work. And we are to pursue that work. As a matter of fact, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says it this way. Therefore, my beloved, he's responding, by the way. Go back and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. He's responding out of the magnificent work of the one who has died and been risen for you. Because of what Jesus has done, this is how we live. We live in the doneness of the gospel. That's what enlivens the do, the reality of the Christian life. Therefore, my beloved, Philippians 2:13. As you have already obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also all the more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that doesn't sound so good. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. There's responsible dependence. See, life is a gift. There's a sanctity of life. Sin is a struggle. It's the shame of life. But ultimately, there is the stability that God is at work in His world and in His people. What He's working in, we are to work out in the grace-filled goodness of a Savior. What you struggling with this morning? What has your heart? If anything but Jesus is a rival to your heart this morning, then in repentance and faith, come and lay it before Him. Your life is a gift from beginning to end. And trust your Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the struggles of Noah's world are the same as the struggles of our world. We haven't seen the dignity of your gifts, the graces you have bestowed humanity the way that we ought to. And we ask, Father, that you would help us this morning to delight that you are a giver of gifts, that you are a giver of grace, that you are a giver of life abundantly. Give us the fullness of life, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.